Hello, friends, and welcome to Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm Rita Peters, and I'm here in the studio with my co-host, Dean Welty. We've got a great program planned for you today, and we are so glad you have joined us for it again.
This is part two of our review of a book by Tom Minery entitled, Why You Can't Stay Silent, A Biblical Mandate to Shape Our Culture. So, we could ask ourselves, Rita, why are we doing this? Our listeners may be asking that too.
Yeah, why are we doing this, Dean?
Well, it's very simple, I think. We are concerned, as many of you are, that too many people today are either ignoring, rejecting, or even actively attacking the Judeo-Christian values and constitutional principles on which America was founded and has prospered. Sadly, today, this even includes the highest-ranking members of our own government. As a result, we are at risk, and I can't overstate that, we are at risk of losing our way as one nation under God, and therefore we are looking for guidance on what we can and what we must do to restore and rebuild those early foundations, just as Nehemiah did in the Old Testament. So who is this Tom Minery, the author of our study? He's familiar to many of us as a former vice president of Focus on the Family, which is, again, familiar to many of us as a highly influential organization founded and led by Dr. James Dobson for many years. Minery is also known to many of us because of his personal visits to the Valley several times to serve as the keynote speaker for our Valley Family Forum dinners. And because his book has been a tremendous help and inspiration to us and to the Forum for many years. Now, in case you missed part one last week, we talked about how important it is to stand up and speak out for virtue and against evil wherever and whenever it raises its ugly head. Unfortunately, as Minery notes, we have all too often been silent when we should have spoken. It therefore follows that the moral decline in our culture today is a consequence of our silence. So, Rita, we'll be asking, what is our responsibility in this great civil war of values in America? What can we do as salt and light in a culture that seems in many ways to be going stark, raving mad? That is the thrust of Minery's third chapter entitled, Shouldn't We Keep Away from Controversy? He challenges the tendency of so many Christians and their churches to keep away from hot-button social and political issues with the excuse that they are focused only on evangelism. Well, in response to that, Minery examines the real-life connection between evangelism, spiritual revival, moral renewal, and political reform. Now, that is a challenge. Yeah. So is it possible to have one without any of the others? What does it mean to proclaim the whole gospel of Christ? And what kind of reaction can we often expect to get from those who don't want to hear it? Now, to help make the point, and this is where we're going with this particular session, Minery has chosen the experiences of two men, both from England, who overcame harsh criticism and cruel opposition to create and then lead worldwide organizations that epitomized what it means to be salt and light. So, Rita, I'm going to turn this challenge over to you. Take it from here. Who were these men and what can we learn from them as models for our church today?
Well, the first one we're going to look at today is John Wesley. And perhaps many of our listeners, like me, until I read this book many years ago, have heard of John Wesley and know that he's an important historical figure in Christianity, but maybe don't really know why that is or what was it he did. So let's just go back and take a look at John Wesley. In the mid-1770s, Wesley broke away from the established Anglican Church in England to launch this new reform movement that addressed many of the problems that plagued the country during that period of time. And Dean, I don't have to tell you, it was bad. The situation in England was bleak in the mid-1770s. We're talking about child labor, slavery, drunkenness, deep, deep poverty, poor health, lack of education for the lower classes. And just reading this chapter of Minnery's book really paints, you know, a bleak picture. And you could almost visualize, you know, these poor, starving kids being given beer and alcohol at the ages of 5 years old, and just abject poverty that is really different even from the poverty we are familiar with today in America. Now, Wesley believed that good works were inseparable from a real living faith, and that was really what motivated what he did. He believed that man's love for his fellow man should imitate God's love for us. So his movement became known as Methodism, the Methodists. What is really surprising when you read this, because reading it from our perspective today, especially, you know, you and I, Dean, we look at the things that Wesley was doing and the changes he was trying to make in society, and it seems like a no-brainer. It seems like everybody should have gotten on board with what he was doing, right?
Right.
But that was not how he was received at all. He was hated and reviled by the establishment, and really across every spectrum, you know, the politicians, the theologians, the prosperous businessmen of the day, in every quarter, he was just absolutely hated. And that is shocking.
It's shocking to us, but I wonder if it would have shocked Jesus.
I think not.
I think not. And it is amazing that what seems so obvious and so common sense just was violated in so many ways by, again, the established church. For example, you said that he left the established Anglican church. I think it probably wasn't so much that he left it, but that they rejected him. They would not accept him in their churches. He had to conduct his meetings in open fields. And I might say, too, that Wesley was important. This is sort of a side issue. He was important in the American Great Awakening. During that period in the mid-1700s, leading up to our Declaration of Independence. And I think there is a connection that is very clear here. We need spiritual revival before we can expect political reform.
Yes, because that was the root of everything that he did. It grew out of his faith.
Yes. And Rita, just to make the connection now today, because we always say we're not a chit-chat society, there has to be an action line here for us. And I'm just going to bring it today, and then we'll get back to John Wesley and the other man. But you have to ask, where is the voice of the church today in the battle to protect unborn babies, 58 million of whom have been sacrificed to our convenience since 1973? Where is the church today in defending and promoting marriage as only between one man and one woman, despite what the Supreme Court says? And where is the church today to stand up for our religious liberties come what may? Or, instead, are we accepting the voice of the government now to determine what is right and what is wrong, what we can say and what we can't say? And it really leads to a related question. Why are so many church leaders silent on these issues, and some who even attack those like Wesley who are speaking out? And that, I think, is the situation today. But let's get to how Wesley responded to these criticisms. And I'll quote from the Minnery book. Wesley was not deterred by any of this criticism. He expected to be attacked for his assault on sin. That's a word that we don't hear very often today. He expected to be attacked for his assault on sin, because it fastened like barnacles to the foundations of society's institution. It corrupted them. It weakened them. And he realized that sin must be rooted out and plucked off.
I just have to interject here that that really makes me think of our situation in America today when it talks about sin being fastened like barnacles to our society's modern-day institutions. But go on. What else did Minnery say?
And again, corrupting those institutions and weakening them. We're seeing it happening around us today. But Wesley understood something that I think needs to be repeated and repeated. He understood that salvation is not the end of the story for those who came to Christ. Rather, it is the beginning of a life lived in sacrifice to God's creation, which is mankind. And if that service attracts controversy and opposition, well, what could be more normal? And I would like to just add to that something that the Forum has come to understand as well. The transformed heart leads to a sanctified life. Evangelism leads to a new life in Christ. And it's almost automatic. Mm-hmm. If your heart is transformed, you cannot help yourself but to speak out for virtue and against evil.
You are grieved by the things that grieve the Father.
We have to be weeping like Nehemiah, like Ezra, when they faced the corruption of the nation around them. We'll see this later. You see from Wesley that courage is courageous. The Methodist church built and it grew, or as we used to sing around campfires, it only takes a spark to get a fire going, and that's the call on each of us today. So Rita, maybe when I talk about these experiences, you can comment from your own experiences about controversies and criticisms that you have faced.
Well, just briefly, Dean, I think of two times when I have really been tested in my commitment to standing up for what's right and doing what I knew the Lord was calling me to do. And one time was many years ago, I'm sure you remember, when I had the opportunity before me to write a peer-reviewed law review article that would be published on the topic of personhood or life at conception and what we could do legally to recognize life at conception. And that was a challenge for me because there were many days when I sat at my computer and thought, you know, once this gets published, it will immediately limit opportunities that I might otherwise have to work at a place where I might like to work someday because this is not popular with the legal elites.
You become branded, don't
exactly.
you?
Exactly. And the other time was just a few years ago, Delegate Dickie Bell sponsored a bill in the General Assembly that would protect teachers, public school teachers, for allowing students to consider alternative theories to evolution in situations like that where, you know, the teacher is just allowing open discussion and consideration of alternative theories. I went to testify in favor of that bill in the General Assembly, and it was a packed committee room, Dean, and I was the only person there to speak in support of that bill. And it was tough. You know, I've done testimony at the General Assembly many times, but that was the only time I can think of when I was the only one to stand in support of something, you know, in a crowd of maybe 15 to 20 organizations and individuals coming up to oppose it and just ridicule it. And the one thing I want to point out about those experiences and the reason I'm bringing them up is because what I had to answer for myself in both of those instances was this: do I really believe what I say I believe? And am I seeking approval from men or from God? Those were the questions that I had to answer. And it is not easy. It is really not easy. But at the end of the day, you have to decide.
Well, Rita, just for the sake of our audience, there are many other examples that Rita could have given.
And many examples that you could give, Dean.
But I'm thinking in your case of testifying before the Ohio Supreme Court on behalf of a public school teacher who was fired because he had evidences of his faith in his classroom and how you stood in the lion's den, before those Supreme Court justices, you provided a compelling testimony. Another time that I recall, when you testified in support of a Sanctity of Life bill in the General Assembly, a lot of opposition. And then finally, a time that both of us faced when we were working here in Harrisonburg to either ban or regulate the SOBs in town.
Sexually-oriented businesses.
Well, thank you, Rita, just in case our listeners got confused. But I remember testifying before the city council, And there was a blackness in the room because those who were defending pornography just railed against our efforts to create a more friendly city in Harrisonburg. We can expect, as Wesley did, to be criticized and opposed when we stand up for virtue. Well, Rita, that takes care of John Wesley, but Minnery had another man that he wanted to hold up as an example. Why is it they both come from England?
Well, that's right. We're going to talk about William Booth right now, also from England. He lived in London in the latter part of the 1800s, so just about 100 years after Wesley. The Methodist revival had started to lose momentum, and England was now facing perhaps even greater challenges, but they were similar in nature. Unemployment, poverty, drunkenness, prostitution was a big one at that time. And opposition from society's elite, including from some church leaders. It is just astounding how it was that all the church leaders didn't jump on board and say, yes, we need to end this devastating blight of prostitution in London. But Dean, tell us how Booth responded to those overwhelming challenges.
Well, interesting. The times had changed, and he had seen William Wilberforce's example prior to this in bringing an end to slavery, and I think he took some lessons for that. For example, you mentioned prostitution. Many young girls were being drawn to the big cities. They were being raped and shamed and forced into prostitution. So what did he do? And it reminds me of some of our pro-life leaders today. He sent a young Salvation Army lass to penetrate the prostitution trade and to report on it through a courageous newspaper editor. It aroused popular support to bring an end to prostitution. And again, I think of several groups who have penetrated the abortion industry to expose some of the terrible practices and conditions there, and also to expose Planned Parenthood's sale of body parts. And so it took that, almost like the CIA, you penetrate, you develop information in a clandestine way. Now, another thing that Booth did, he introduced a bill to raise the age of sexual consent. And when it ran into political opposition, which we're familiar with, he organized a massive petition drive that got nearly 400,000 signatures on a scroll 2.5 miles long. The opposition crumbled and the bill passed.
And petition drives are something we do today, something that everybody can get involved in.
We must get involved because our legislators, our elected officials need to know where the population stands, where we stand. And finally, you ask how he responded to these brutal attacks. He just sloughed them off. Sharp criticisms, even bodily harm, coming from profiteers, from politicians, from the media, and as you mentioned, even from fellow churchmen. He responded with these words, and I quote, 50 years hence, it will matter very little how these people treated us. However, it will matter a great deal how we dealt with the work of God. Just as you mentioned, do we seek the approval of man or do we seek the approval of God?
And both of these great men, Wesley and Booth, had a godly perspective on the situation in front of them. Mm-hmm. You know, they both faced similar challenges with a decaying society, and they both responded with action. And I think that is really the point and the take-home lesson for us today.
Yes.
In the end, and this is a quote, in the end, by their persistent good works, they turned many skeptics into ardent supporters. And as for their entrenched critics, they were either simply outlasted or ignored, because both Wesley and Booth clung only to God and to the righteousness of their cause.
Rita, that brings to mind a scripture where Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, so by your good works they shall know what is the right and what is the wrong. By your good works they shall glorify your God who is in heaven. But again, we go back to today's situation in America. Just one more comment, though, from a biblical example. You could go back to Nehemiah. He faced a lot of opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah, the ACLU of his day. But he persisted. He did not stop when they tried to stop him, or he did not cow to their threats and to their intimidation. And I think today, Rita, of two groups particularly. I think of pro-lifers who stand in peaceful protest in front of abortion clinics and who provide counsel to those who come to abort their unborn child. Yes. They are heroes. They are ones who stand up and speak out. Another parallel I see is from pro-marriage activists who refuse to recognize same-sex unions as marriages or to participate in any of their activities. I think of, again, Kim Davis, who we talked about on an earlier program. She refused to accept the dictates of the state when it violated what she understood and knew to be God's teaching on the design for marriage. We ready to leave those two examples, Wesley and Booth. Great examples for us today.
I'm not ready, but we've got to move on. We have another chapter.
And this would be in chapter 4, why it's right to do what's right. The next one starts with this leading question that Minery offers. Why do these men feel it necessary to go beyond evangelism, to get involved in social, moral, and political issues? Wouldn't it have been easier to avoid the controversy that comes with such involvement? Just like Wesley and Booth must have been tempted. Shall we just let it go?
Well, absolutely. It's easier to let it go and to do nothing. And especially when, you know, the church community isn't even supporting what you're doing. However, these men were compelled, as we should be today, by the example set by Christ and by love, genuine love for their fellow man. You know, Minery describes the situation in Nicaragua back in the 1970s when the church there had to respond to twin problems of a massive earthquake and a revolution going on in the country at the same time. You know, the country was absolutely devastated. But Minery says this: that earthquake and the revolution not only destroyed Nicaragua's capital city and its economy, but they also demolished complacency in the hearts of the country's evangelical pastors. For the first time, these church leaders began working together on something more than evangelism. Mm-hmm. And he goes on to describe the movement that was fueled by their response to this devastation. And then Minery goes on to talk about this whole subject of righteousness, which in today's world, wouldn't you say, it's kind of like a dirty word
it
that
is.
Nobody wants to use, righteousness.
Don't call me righteous. It makes me sound like a prude.
Yeah. So when Minery talks about righteousness, he describes the meaning as this: doing the right thing, whether it is something that must be acted upon or something that must be believed or something that must be stood for.
Wow.
Isn't that a beautiful description of righteousness?
Rita, that is a challenge for me every day. I look this up, this the whole theme of righteousness. It is referred to 515 times in the Bible, so it must be important.
Must not be a dirty word,
It must least. Not be a dirty word, and we talk about that. Righteousness exalts a nation, for example, in different ways. But then Minery continues to talk about three ways in which evangelism and social responsibility are connected. And he's really addressing church leaders who say, I'm only focused on evangelism.
Right.
What are the consequences, the relationship between evangelism and our social responsibility? Number one, and I think this is just so helpful, a social responsibility is a consequence of evangelism.
Yes.
We talked about the transformed heart leading to the sanctified life. So we incur that social responsibility because of our transformed heart. The second connection is social activity can be a bridge to evangelism. We work with people in this area of social and political, economic, moral reform. That opens the door for us to talk about how our hearts have been changed.
And they want to know why you're doing what you're doing.
Why are you different? What makes you different? So it's a bridge to evangelism. And finally, social activity accompanies evangelism as a partner. We walk together with those who are proclaiming the gospel of Christ in order to reform our culture, our government. And it's just, it really, I think, slays that notion that evangelism is an end of the story. No, it's the beginning of a new story.
That's exactly right. And Dean, I just have to read a couple of quotes from Billy Graham because I think he says this beautifully. He says, "Our motto too often seems to be stay aloof, don't get involved, let somebody else stick his neck out. In the face of all kinds of conditions screaming to be rectified, too many of us find ourselves afflicted with moral laryngitis." What a description. And then he goes on to say this: "Christianity grew because its adherents were not silent. They said, 'We cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard.' Nor did they stop with expressing the great faith they had found. They stormed against the evils of their day until the very foundations of decadent Rome began to crumble." Is the church doing that today? And he ends it with that question, Dean.
Rita, that just brings to mind something that I hear frequently. Well, we just need to pray harder. We need to pray harder. I hear a couple of different versions of prayers. "Lord, we got all these problems down here, but I'm busy. I don't like confrontation. I'm tired. And so, Father, why don't you just come down and fix it?" It's that tension between sovereignty and his delegation to us. There's another prayer I often hear: "Lord, we got all these problems down here, but I'm busy, I'm tired, I don't like conflict. Send Rita." How about that one?
I don't like that one.
I love the third prayer, and I love to hear this prayer: "Lord, we've got these problems down here. Lord, give me wisdom, give me guidance, and here am I, send me." To hear that call to be salt and light in our culture.
That is just beautiful. And Dean, I'm afraid that's going to bring us to a close in our review of this outstanding book entitled Why You Can't Stay Silent, written by Tom Minnery from Focus on the Family. We want to thank our generous sponsors at Blue Ridge Chimney Services, Blessings Christian Bookstore, Sunshine Ministries with Christian Radio, Wishing Well Florists and Travel Services, and our friends at New Beginnings Church and Garber's Church of the Brethren. Thank you all for listening and also for your encouragement and financial support. If you'd like to make a tax-deductible donation to help keep Crossroads on the air, you can do so by check to Crossroads at P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, 22803. If you'd like to send a personal note to our Crossroads team, you can do so by email to family@valleyfamilyforum.org. We'd love to hear from you. And finally, if you'd like to listen to the program again or share it with your friends, go to valleyfamilyforum.org and click on the link to Crossroads on the homepage. I'm Rita Peters with Dean Welty and engineer Robbie Meadows, inviting you to join us again next week for another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet.
Rejoice, 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 rej